In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor Joel. You delight in showing mercy. I need his mercy. Anybody say amen to that? Last week, we started a new series in the first letter of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writing to the church, encouraging them. And today, we're in chapter 2, and we've entitled the series, Staying Strong. Last week, we talked about the beginning of strength. Paul said in another letter to the church, to another church, he said that when I am weak, then I am strong. And most of us don't like to feel weakness. Can anybody appreciate that? Oh, yeah. Weakness, though, is the prime opportunity for the strength of Jesus to come upon us in our weakness. And actually, Paul said that he would rejoice and be thankful for weakness because he realized that it's when Jesus' strength is the most powerful. What that would say to me is that the more I am filled with my strength, and that doesn't mean that we have to just walk around in a... I think those who were here last week, you get the thought of the message is that we need to empty ourselves to embrace and welcome in the power of Jesus. That was the thought. This week, I want to start out with the most spiritual question you'll ever hear all day today. Are you ready? You ready for just a dynamic, deep, deep spiritual question? How many are ready? All right. How many remember the Andy Griffith Show? Oh, you bunch of old people. Now, I remember the Andy Griffith Show from the reruns. I didn't get to see it. It originally aired between the years 1960 and 1968. So if you just raised your hand and you acknowledged that you watched it when it was being broadcast live, we know you're old. Okay, yeah, okay. Andy Griffith, he played the role of Andy Taylor, and he was the sheriff of a small town named Mayberry in North Carolina. And Andy had a son named Opie, played by Ron Howard. And Ron Howard, you know, he's gone on to do production and directing of movies, and so Ron Howard, as a little guy, he was Opie. And then, of course, we remember that Andy had a cousin whose name was... Well, I'm thinking of some... Barney. How many remember Barney? Barney Fife, who was also the deputy sheriff in town. And Barney had a way of making us laugh at his goofiness, right? And we would have forgiveness for Barney because, you know, Mayberry was a pretty calm, gentle, low crime rate kind of place. So we could have a deputy sheriff like Barney, okay? Andy was kind of pulled back and forth between being a widower, raising his son Opie, and running the local sheriff department and working with Barney. And they lived with Aunt... Wow, you guys. This is the most involvement I've had in a sermon in a long time. Now I know. After all, I know what the secret is. Okay. Aunt B. Aunt B was kind of like mom, the missing mom, not only to Opie, but really to Andy as well. You know, some of the things that I remember the most... about that show are the times when they spent on the front porch. They would sit on the front porch. Sometimes they would sit on a swing or chairs alongside. And that moment, that was a time of relational connection. When they would be on the front porch and Andy would be investing and pouring into Opie, or he would be listening. He would just be taking in maybe what Opie was trying to sort through and figure out and what he was dealing with in his young life. Or maybe it was another townsperson. Maybe it was Barney. coming over and admitting his latest goofy act as deputy sheriff, right? How many can picture in your mind the front porch scene? Anybody? A couple of us? The front porch, as I said, they sat and they connected, and it seemed to be a space of love and trust. That's kind of what, as an audience, we were given the privilege to kind of listen in and watch as this dialogue, whatever the content of it was, but this, as the dialogue would begin to unfold, and they may, here again, they may be swinging gently on that swing, or maybe it was a place of courtship where a young lady would come over and they would sit on the front porch, a place to get to know, a place where a defensive and guard could come down, a place where truth and honesty could be shared. It was a space where they could just be themselves and kind of learn how to allow the other person to do the same. I think today we have lost the front porch. I think it's evidenced by modern architecture. We typically don't build homes with a front porch anymore. What we do is we build a home with a side garage. And the garage is usually equipped with a remote control, which we can push the button as we come up the driveway and the door begins to rise, and we can pull in out of the weather, and we can then push the button and close the door behind us, then to enter into the interior of our homes. I think as a result of that, we have also lost the ability to share, to exchange, to relate to some extent, to be able to interact and to be truthful and honest and loving and trusting. Because to some extent, I think we've literally lost the space that we used to have where truth and love and honesty could transpire, the front porch. And the tendency for maybe many of us is that as we go into the interior of our homes, we could retreat to a space called the living room. It's an inner setting of our home. And many of us can position ourselves on a couch with some cookies in hand and watch reruns on Netflix and Hulu. And we can have a superficial sense of connection. Maybe many of us will even take it a step further and engage into a form of social media where we can connect to an extent with someone literally around the world. But the face-to-face interaction that transpired on the front porch in the days of Opie and Andy and Aunt Bee seemed to have become a day gone by. We come to our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the believers, says this: "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." The sharing of life. We loved you so much. We shared with you the gospel, but we also shared with you our very life, because you had become so dear to us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, over the next few moments that your words would be my words and your thoughts would be my thoughts. And God, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand what you have for us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, You know, as I was thinking about this sermon, a thought that came to me is that many of us as children were taught the value of sharing. Moms and dads would tell us as children that good little boys and girls know how to share. And I have to confess to you that as an only child, that was a difficult lesson for me. I'm just curious, are there any other only kids in the house? I didn't know that. Now it explains everything. I know exactly why you are the way you are. Yeah. See, there you go. Only kids. It's good to share, Bill, Billy. I won't go any further than that with my name. You're not allowed on my front porch. I'm going to just say no. Okay. Billy, it's good to share. You need to learn how to share your toys. It's a value that parents try to instill within their kids at a young age. But what I've come to think about and what I pondered about this week is that to say we have a value without behavior aligning with it is like a child who is made to share, but they continue to, in their hearts, hoard the toys for themselves. You see, I can do something because I'm required to do it, but if it's really going to be a value that gets into me, into my heart, it's going to result in some sort of behavior that springs forth out of a choice of my will. And for a child to really understand the true essence of the value of sharing, that child is going to have to be able to develop an understanding that his little or her little friend is someone of equal worth, that they deserve to have as much as they do. I want to share. Paul said, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share." He wasn't sharing out of obligation or because his heavenly Father was forcing him to share. He said, "We shared the gospel and we shared our life because we were delighted to. We loved you so much, you had become so dear to us that we want to share life." You know, I have to be we're just hanging on the front porch this morning. Is that all right? Just join me on the front porch. We're going to just be together. One of the things that could potentially affect us here specifically in our area is the fact that many of us are blessed with large extended families. And we can share with one another, but the sharing outside of the living room, so to speak, to a front porch environment which would welcome others outside of that family could fall short. We could be friendly and welcoming and say we're going to be honest and loving. We're going to share our lives with you, my family, in the living room, but what about the sharing of life outside of the living room in a more visible space, so to speak, front porch, which invites a neighbor from across the street and says, "This is a safe place for us to share life." Are you with me? This is what Paul is saying. We loved you so much. We shared the gospel and life. Living, daily living. The ups and the downs, the emotional swings, the tensions, the trials, the hurts, the heartaches, the wins, the successes, the challenges. Everything that made life what it was for Andy and Opie and Aunt B was shared in a public space, in the open, on a front porch, in a space that was captured and crafted by love and trust. How are you doing in sharing life with others? How am I doing? I believe that the foundational element to enable the act of sharing is directly contingent upon the amount of trust that we have with others. Are you a trusting person? You see, because if there is an underlying level of mistrust, now hang with me, if there is in our hearts, our minds, our perspectives, our attitudes, if we approach others with an underlying sense of mistrust, then we will have a great challenge to welcome others into a safe space to share life. Why? If there is this underlying piece of mistrust, it will position me in my heart to only engage at a superficial level. Because if I take the risk of going deeper than a superficial surface level, I put myself at risk to be betrayed or harmed by you at a deep emotional level, and I'm not going to open myself to be wounded in a place of depth because I don't trust you. And I think today in our culture, there to a large extent, there is a general sense of suspicion, especially attached to those in positions of leadership. A suspicion that is underlying, especially attached to those in leadership. Let me read directly from my notes here. If and when trust is betrayed, if someone has wounded you and your trust was betrayed by them, the act of superficial sharing will come into place. Superficial sharing will take on the characteristic of a surface love, and if allowed to remain, will naturally progress into a place of suspicion. Suspicion then results in a multitude of efforts to guard ourselves from possible betrayal. Individuals become removed from the front porch and held captive to an isolated existence embraced by the interior of a lonely living room where true life never takes place. Interesting to me that we will refer to a space internally in our homes as a living room, but quite often there is no sense of living actually taking place. It actually becomes a place of isolation from the outside world. I can sit in a place that would initially feel safe to me only to end up in a place of emotional and relational isolation. And it's a dangerous place to live. Are you with me? Because when we refuse to share life with others, the natural result of that is to end in a place of isolation. And we can watch the evening news and we can hear the presentation of commentary which will stir up and reinforce at times an attitude of suspicion which will only reinforce our fear of being betrayed, and so we put more locks on the door instead of going out on the front porch. Are you with me? How many of you are glad you came to church today, huh? Individuals become removed from the front porch and they become held captive to an isolated existence, embraced by the interior of a lonely living room where true life never takes place. Now, in contrast, this concept of sharing life that Paul is presenting is actually one of imparting or making an investment, to invest my life into someone else's life, to impart or to invest. Excuse me. And he is actually saying that as a result of this love that he has for them as believers, he's going to make an investment. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, sorry that I don't have it on the screen, but just listen as I read it. Chapter 2, 3 and 4, Paul says, "For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." How was Paul equipped and enabled to make an investment of sharing life with others? I think there are three vital pieces that we can see in the verses I just read. The first one is that he says we share as a result of proper motives. Have you ever questioned someone's motives? Now, that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, unless it gets to this constant mindset, or you could even say it in terms of a worldview where everything that I see is seen through the lenses of suspicion. Then we have an issue. I don't think any of us enjoy being approached by someone who we sense has an agenda. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Oh, yes, I won't take the time to go into it, but in our early years of marriage, Kelly and I, there seemed to be some invitations to parties. And I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but our experience was when we were invited to a party, we had this question: is it a party, or are you trying to hook us into something? Are you trying to get us to sell something on your behalf? You understand. After that happens a couple of times, you start to step back when you get the next invitation because of the prior experience has not been quite so favorable. We just wanted to go and hang out, so to speak, on the front porch with someone and get to know them. But when we arrived on the front porch, we sat down only to see a flip chart revealing all of the possibilities to earn and make money. And if you only sign up right now today, we can give you a special deal. And we looked at each other, and Kelly's fingers just went fingernails dig into the thigh, and what did we get ourselves into? Here's another one. Let's just next time stay home in the living room and watch TV, because we know what to expect there. We don't like to be approached by someone who has a hidden agenda. Now, let me make a connection, a parallel. When we invite people to the front porch, it has to be a genuine invitation. If we go across the street and invite someone to the front porch only to sell Jesus to them, we have baited them, and they, the next time they see us coming across the street, it's going to possibly feel like, oh boy, here we go again, don't answer the door, just stay behind the curtains in the living room, because we know what their agenda is. Now, do we need to share the gospel? Absolutely. But we have to be careful that we don't position ourselves with those who we're actually trying to reach out to and invite to share life with us, and then turn right around and defeat the very purpose for which we invited them to come to the front porch. So the Apostle Paul is saying, when we share life with you, we are sharing with proper motives. Our motives are pure. There's no hidden agenda. And this was the foundational piece that enabled Paul to be able to make the sharing of life genuine. Now, we must be careful that we don't unintentionally approach with improper motives. And let me read verse 10 of chapter 2. Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you." Well, we know that Jesus is our perfect example of what holiness and righteousness and blamelessness looks like. Jesus is our perfect example of how to live a righteous, holy, blameless life. That would be a chance for you to say, okay, just checking. All right. If I'm approaching someone with the purpose of sharing life, and I'm not approaching them in a Christ-like manner, then I need to take a step back and evaluate my motives. And if my motives are not in alignment with Christ, then I need to work at repentance and surrender and ask Jesus to help me have pure motives. Amen? Okay. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's making an investment based from pure motives. Secondly, in our scripture there, it says, Paul said that they shared life as ones approved by God. Let me read this again, verses 2 and 3 from chapter 2, or excuse me, 3 through 4 in chapter 2. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. The pursuit of approval misplaces our affections. Did you hear that? The pursuit of trying to have the approval of man will misplace my affections. Why? When our affection becomes centered in the pursuit of seeking the approval of others as opposed to God's, we become ensnared by the fear of rejection. A fear of rejection. At which point, we begin to live a life of bondage without the ability to share life, but to avoid possible rejection. If I'm orienting my life to try to gain your approval, I am putting myself in a position to fear your rejection. You then have the power over my life to control me emotionally. You can determine whether I'm happy or sad based on the level of acceptance or rejection you're extending to me. Paul says, quite opposite, their approval comes from God. The only way we can invite someone to the front porch and share life with them is to fully understand our acceptance from our Heavenly Father. He fully accepts us. He receives us as washed in the blood of Jesus, forgiven, and therefore acceptable completely to God. Now, in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, watch this. Paul says, "You know we never used flattery." Has anybody ever flattered you? I didn't say flattened you. "We never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." You see, flattery is an attempt to gain approval. To flatter someone is to approach them with the intent to try to say what you think they want to hear so that you can get what you think you want, their approval. Paul said, "We didn't approach you with flattery or a mask to cover up greed." Now, according to the dictionary, flattery is insincere praise and insincerity. To give praise, especially that is given to further one's own interests. And I believe that this act of insincerity is actually self-defeating. Why? It's self-defeating in the fact that people can typically see through our attempts to manipulate them. Would anybody say amen to that? People can tell. People can tell if there's something down inside. They can hear beyond the words. We all can. And as soon as we, now especially today, as soon as we start to sniff, you're insincere. I can smell it. I hear what you're saying, but what I'm smelling, man, Paul said, we don't come to you with flattery or a mask. When we share life with you people, we're sharing life straight out. Yes. An attempt to gain approval with insincere praise to further one's own interests. It's self-defeating because people see through it. They sniff it out. And as a result, we end up being rejected, which is the very thing we feared to begin with. Do you see the vicious cycle that we can put ourselves in? We try to not be rejected by saying what we think someone wants to hear to get what we think we want. They sniff it out and they end up rejecting us because they sniff the insincerity, and we end up being rejected, which was the very thing we were trying to avoid, and we live a defeated life which forces us off the front porch to the interior of a living room where no life occurs because we're isolated. Paul also uses this image. It's an interesting image to put a mask on to cover up greed. A mask. The language revealing, actually, when I studied this out, it's this aspect of coveting the other person's approval. To covet. To covet to the extent to where you feel you have to have it. It's a legitimate need. If you don't approve of me, I'm not getting my need met. And when my need is not met, my need will force me to other places to try to find a way to meet the need. And Jesus says very clearly, he is the one who meets all needs, spirit, soul, and body. Relationship, emotions. We can mask our true intentions for the anticipation of receiving what we think we want, but only through the understanding of our full acceptance in Jesus can we steer clear of these self-deceiving sins. Let's call it what it is. Flattery, insincerity, the investment of deception into someone else's life to get what we think we need from them is a self-deceiving sin. There's only one way to deal with sin. That's to repent, to turn, to yield and surrender it to Christ and allow him to come in and transform us into his image. And did you know that we need one another? Are you getting the essence of this sermon? We need to have others in our lives in a genuine, authentic, sincere way. We were not crafted by God to sit on the interior of a home in isolation with, at best, surface relationship through social media with someone over in Russia. God has placed us in the need for community. I just want you to know that you need me. I was hoping for a little more right there, a little big heavier. Yes, Pastor Bill, we need you. And I need you. Let me hurry on. So the first aspect of sharing life, Paul said, we come to you with pure motives. The sharing of life must originate and spring from pure motives. Secondly, Paul said, we can share life with you because we have been approved by God. Thirdly, let me read it again. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. This aspect of being entrusted would indicate that there is a partnership in place. When Paul says that he has been entrusted with the gospel, what he is referring to is an understanding that God has placed his call upon his life by asking him, Paul, to partner with God in the giving of gospel and the sharing of life. There is a calling. God is saying, I want you to do this. I am choosing to work through you into the lives of others. Doesn't limit God's power. It doesn't mean that he is in any way limited or that his power is diminished. But God has made a choice to partner with you and I, the church, to invest and to share life with others. I think the hope of the world is the local church. I truly believe that. A healthy local church who understand that we have been called to share life with others. Oh, yeah. And with the calling will always come the enabling. Did you know that every time that God places his call on someone's life, any time that God partners with us, he always equips us and enables us to do what he's called us to do? With the calling will always come the enabling. God will never call us to a task that he will not enable us to achieve what he has assigned. And as a result, Paul was not operating in his own will alone. But he was sharing life as a result of Father's ability at work in and through him. Now to conclude chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement. What is our hope? What is our joy? Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? You see, this letter was written with two purposes in mind. First of all, it was written to strengthen the church, to encourage them to stay strong in their faith and commitment to Christ. And secondly, it was to encourage them of the return of Jesus coming. Oh, yeah. So Paul makes reference at the end of this chapter to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he fast forwards in his mind an anticipation of when Christ returns for his church and Jesus is there to receive us. Paul says that as we go to meet the Lord, we're going to have you alongside of us to present you to Him. You're our pride and joy. We're so proud of you because we have invested and shared life with you, and you have received the life of Jesus, and we get to meet Him in the air side by side. Oh, man. Brings to my heart the scripture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Does anybody here believe that? Oh, yes. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." As we stand before the Lord, we will give an account. Did you hear that? As we stand before the Lord Jesus, you and I, the church, we will give an account to Him as to how we shared life with others. Let me read this scripture again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Picture with me that tremendous day that we believe is soon to come when Jesus is receiving the church to Himself. I don't believe there will be any greater joy than to come before the Lord's presence with those who we have invited to share life and the gospel. And we have the ability, along with Paul, to be able to be before the Lord, and we can say, "Here are the ones we shared life with. We get to present them to you. Indeed, they are what we are joyful for." So let me ask some pressing questions to kind of wrap it up. Number one, are you interacting with others with proper motives? Just think about it. How are your motives? This is a reflective sermon, looking inside, thinking. Are you on the front porch with pure motives, or are you in the living room trying to protect yourself from a possible rejection? Do you afford others a safe space where they can share life? Or do you retreat through the garage and remain scheduled in a space which initially feels safe but places you in isolation? I am completely convinced that social media cannot meet your needs in a belonging, connecting way. Now, you can disagree, but I just feel and believe, from what I see in Scripture, that God has wired us for a deeper need. We are the most connected culture as it pertains to social media. And don't mishear me, I'm not against social media, but if it tries to take the place of the front porch, we are missing the depth of connection that we hunger for. We are the most connected culture as we walk around and literally bump into things because we are constantly texting like a bumper game. Bing, 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 bing. It's even gotten to the point where we can't drive down the road without a texting in our hands. Why? Because we long for connection. But I have to say, there is more. There is more. Christ invites us to a deeper connection. Do you understand your full acceptance by God? Do you understand that? Do you fully understand? He loves and accepts you. You don't need my approval, and neither do I need that's seals, Shane. You know, see, that's if we could just grab the truth of that statement, it would free us up at the depths of our beings to be who God has made me to be, and therefore to be able to reach out in an authentic invitation to share life. Are you living a suspicion-shaped life through continued effort to avoid the possibility of rejection? Have you accepted the call to share your life with others? And then lastly, who will you have beside you that you can present to Jesus when he returns? Who will you have to meet Jesus in the air with that you can say, I shared life with them?